I was just going to share something tonight that I shared with the ministry workshop Sunday night. There is a church in Duluth called Duluth Bible Church on the shores of Lake Superior, so it's a very cold location. But Duluth Bible Church has a vision for training ministry, for training pastors specifically. And they've instituted a local church training ministry. They started actually about 10 years ago. They started a formal version of it in 1998, and then they started an actual academic coursework program in 2004. And it's interesting because those other five churches that you see that kind of ring Duluth there, Heritage Trail Bible Church, Itasca Bible Church, Clarissa Bible Church, Grace Gospel Bible Church, that's on a suburb of St. Paul, and then over here in Milwaukee, there's a place called Word of Grace Bible Church. All five of those churches are daughter churches planted by outreach ministries of Duluth Bible Church. And all five pastors, near as I can tell, I know three of them certainly, but I believe all five were trained at Duluth Bible Church. And so this, to me, became a very visual, graphical way of looking at it and saying, that's what it ought to be. Training believers for the work of service, planting daughter churches, multiplying the fruit of that labor in an amazing way. So, anyway, I shared that with the ministry workshop on Sunday night. You haven't started the tape yet, have you? Oh, you have. All right. Well then, this is why you won't get a hold of me this weekend. Two counties west of Fort Worth is a county called Palo Pinto County, and a lake in a state park called Possum Kingdom. Sounds thoroughly rural. And in the midst of Possum Kingdom Lake, actually I don't think it's called Possum Kingdom Lake, it's called something else. But this little tadpole-looking peninsula there is a Boy Scout camp. And that's where I'll be after class tonight. So any crisis between now and Sunday, you'll have to notify a deacon, and deacons will take care of anything that takes place. They'll even do weddings and funerals, so that's fine. And this is being recorded, is that right? Okay. I will have my phone with me. I just don't know what the coverage is like in Possum Kingdom, so it may any phone call emergencies may have to actually wait until I get back late in the evening on Saturday. Just wanted to let you guys know that. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get right to our question and answer time. Father, we commit this time now into your hands. Thankful for your hand of blessing. Thankful for your truth. Thankful for your abundant life provision for us. We thank you that we are in Christ, that we have freedom, that, Father, we have not only the life, but we have it abundantly, and we just rejoice to be called by your grace, to be called your children, and the privilege we have to feed, to feast upon your word. So we ask for your hand of blessing upon our session. Let the word of God go forth without distraction, without any hindrance. Father, any external influences or internal influences, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. We had one from last week. I see a note that I wrote to myself up here so I wouldn't forget to look at it. But I didn't see that note until tonight, so I did not look at it. I know Cliff wanted a more satisfactory answer to the unpardonable sin from Matthew chapter 12. And I don't believe I would give any more of a satisfactory answer tonight than I did last week, so I'll keep that note there and remind myself to look at it between now and next Wednesday. So that clears all pending issues. Are there any new matters that we want to look into tonight? Let's come up here. Yes, ma'am?
I actually have two questions. The first one is, wives who do not have spiritual heads or their husbands are AWOL, so to speak, they don't assert their authority or take over as the headship, but do they continue to plow ahead spiritually and lead their children spiritually?
Oh, yes, definitely. Yeah, you would still, as a godly mother, have an influence over your children, absolutely. 1 Corinthians 7 testifies to that even if, the husband's an unbeliever, and that the children can be sanctified, they're holy by virtue of the blessing by association that a Christian mother would have. Yeah, and that's the exercise of parental leadership, but that's not the same thing as assuming the marital headship. And that's why we tried to draw a distinction between headship and parental leadership. And that's exactly what that is in that case.
Okay, and my next question is about the kids.
Uh-huh.
I know we were saying Sunday about them not or having unbelieving parents, or their parents are believers, but they're not pursuing their spiritual life.
Uh-huh.
Who is the children's head? Their parents, since it's not a headship, parent to children, who is the children's head?
Well, the childhood is not a headship circumstance. Even if the parents are godly parents, and as you know, believers growing, true disciples, and all the rest, they are parents, but they're not head. It's not a head-body metaphor. It's not a head-body relationship. So in that respect, no child has a head in that respect, because they are being trained for a headship relationship when they leave their father and mother's house and they enter into the one body relationship of husband and wife. So a child doesn't have a head because the parent-child relationship is not a headship structure. It's an authority structure, but it's not a headship structure. Does that make sense?
It does. I guess when they become believers, because does the husband not, would his head be Christ spiritually?
Yes, Christ is the head of every man. That's the principle for a husband. Uh-huh.
So if the kids, when they become believers, the age of accountability, if they choose to place their faith in Christ, then their head at that point would be Christ, wouldn't it?
For an adult son, certainly. Yeah, because Christ is the head of every man, but the husband is the head of a woman. And so for a boy that gets saved, say, you know, my father was a circumstance like this. His parents weren't churchgoers, and there was a lady in the neighborhood that offered to take little Bobby Bolander to Sunday school when he was 5 years old in Salem, Oregon, back in 1950. And so they said, well, church couldn't hurt, and they gave her permission, and she took him to Sunday school from the time he was five to the time he left home to go to college. You know, she would take him on Sundays and Wednesdays and so forth. So, you know, my dad would be an example of that, of someone who comes to Christ, he gets saved as a child, he's in church and growing and so forth, but he doesn't have the blessing of spiritual parents, of that godly influence, see. And that's where we looked at the distinction there, because God is the father to the fatherless, and he's the one who looks after the widow and the orphan. And, you know, my dad wasn't a biological orphan, but he was a spiritual orphan in the sense of not having parents who were in the light. And that's the case for a lot of folks right here tonight. You know, they didn't have the advantage of having believing parents or godly parents or, you know, but for a lot of believers, the first time they ever come across a father in a love relationship is God the Father, because their earthly father certainly wasn't in a loving relationship on a biblical basis and things like that. So, but I would just say what we were dealing with on Sunday, to be very clear, the parent-child relationship is not a headship structure, because the parents and the children do not form an organic unity of head and body. Okay? All right. Good deal. Good questions. What else tonight? It'll be real light tonight. Oh, Casey's got one. Back row for Casey.
I had one follow-up question on that, kind of. So for a child who's not a grown man yet, he's just not in any kind of headship function?
Correct. He's not in any kind of headship. He's learning. Just, he's growing.
He's not a headless individual. He's just...
No, he's not a disembodied head. Yeah, he doesn't become a head till he has a wife.
Okay. So he's just not... No headship-body relationship at all function.
Correct.
Okay.
Correct.
And also, I had a question about a verse that I don't know the address of, but it goes somewhere along the lines, but we who with unveiled faces...
I can't hear you.
But we who with unveiled faces
uh-huh.
All reflect... I can't remember exactly how it goes. But what does that mean with unveiled faces?
Oh, that's neat. That's a good passage. It's in Corinthians.
That's what I thought. I couldn't find it, though. I need to search for it.
Because it talks about the distinction of Old Testament in contrast with New Testament. And the veiled one was Moses. And Moses was veiled because he had been in a face-to-face relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord in the Old Testament, angel of the Lord. And because of that, his face was glowing. And you can imagine, if your face is glowing and you go out and you face the rest of the sons of Israel, what a shocking thing that would be as far as that goes. Where is it, chapter 13? We see in a mirror dimly, then face to face.
No, that wasn't it.
Unveiled face. Oh, I know what we can do. We can do a Bible speed search and find it. How about that?
Yeah.
I'm still learning the latest features of 3.0. Nobody knows where that unveiled face passage is? It helps if you have a question on Wednesday night, if you have a scripture to go with it.
Yeah.
Second Corinthians 3:18. Yeah, beholding is in a mirror. There's a large context here that deals with Moses. Therefore, and I guess I'll pick up the reading at verse 12, because the whole chapter, though, contrasts them with Moses and us with Christ. And they couldn't look at Moses' face because of the glory that was fading away. So they put a veil on his face. But we have a reality, and that's the blessing. Verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So imagine, okay, he's face to face with the Lord. He's in the tabernacle, or he's in the tent of meeting, and he's face to face with the Lord. And he, when he comes out, his face is just glowing, right? But that glow starts to diminish, starts to fade. It starts to lessen the longer that he's away from the Lord, the more he's around the people. And being in their presence and seeing that glow lessen could be a discouragement, couldn't it? But what's our reality? The glory isn't lessening one bit. And we're continually in a face-to-face relationship, which is a wonderful contrast. So we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Okay? I mean, let's just face it. Sometimes it's pathetic to watch glory fading away. You know, an athlete that can't figure out that he should have retired 4 seasons ago. Okay? And you watch that glory fading away, that just, it's not what it was, and it's sad. All right? I think there's a aspect of that there we can consider with respect to Moses. But even then, there continues to be a veil in their heart with respect to Israel and their attitude towards the Christ. It says, their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So Paul is using a metaphor here, the metaphor of the veil, to communicate not only what the reality was, the literal veil that Moses wore, but the ongoing figurative veil that continues to abide today with respect to the Jewish people and their rejection of Jesus Christ. So that's why it says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. See, and we get to look not at a glory that's diminishing or a glory that's fading away, but the reality. We're face to face in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And that's the process of our growth. What are we becoming more and more like as we grow in grace and knowledge? Christ. That's right. And so it's like when you look in a mirror, what do you see? In a normal mirror. You see yourself, right? You get up and you shave, brush teeth, whatever you do. You're looking at a mirror, and you see yourself. But now here's metaphor again. Here's what Paul's using here. We're looking as if in a mirror, and we're seeing Christ. And it's the beautiful blessings we have in the church. This whole chapter is just filled with the glories we have in Christ as a part of the church. And what a delight. So it's a great passage. Does that answer what you were asking about?
Exactly.
Okay. Well, good. All right, Sean. No, Sean, right there to your right. And then we'll get to David after Sean.
I'm looking at...
You got to speak in the microphone so I can hear you.
Okay, I'm looking at our lesson from Sunday at 10:45 and the Daniel's visions. And it says that they were not meant for him to proclaim to either a Jewish or a Gentile audience. And at the end of the chapter, he says that he just keeps them to his own thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
What was the audience, and when was it written, and who was the first to read it?
Yeah, he recorded these scriptures. He recorded these visions during the course of his life and kept them in a written record until such time that Israel was allowed to return back into their land. And then his writings actually were entrusted to the returnees that returned back into the land of Israel under, first of all, Zerubbabel, then Ezra, then Nehemiah led the three returnings from captivity back into the land. And Daniel's writings went with them at that time and were incorporated into the Hebrew Scriptures. But Daniel was not a speaking prophet. He was not commanded to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and so forth.
So it's just meant for people after his time to read, for Israel and for us, I guess.
Oh, yes. Yeah, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And it was meant to edify the people of his very day, the people of and all generations afterwards, to include us today. Sure. There's an interesting legend, too, a tradition, I should say, that when Alexander the Great conquered that region there of Israel and he marched into Jerusalem, he didn't have to fight. They willingly welcomed him. They were delighted to see him. And the tradition is it was because of the book of Daniel that the scribes had in their possession at that time, that they were able to identify the fact that the chest of silver was giving away to the belly and thighs of bronze, and that the rapid one-horned goat that was coming was indeed Alexander. And they actually approached him with the book of Daniel and said, "We've been expecting you because one of our prophets told us you were coming." And, of course, that thrilled Alexander all to pieces because he really thought he was a god anyway. In fact, he spent considerable time in Egypt trying to prove that he was Hercules, you know, that he was the son of Zeus and all this other stuff, and got an oracle there in Egypt to kind of back him up on that. So the tradition then that the Jewish scribes came to him with their scriptures, he didn't have a clue what the Hebrew scriptures were, had no appreciation for Jehovah, but the idea that this people he was about to conquer were willingly embracing him because their own writings demonstrated that he was on the way. He was very thrilled with that. And that also, by the way, is a wonderful testimony to the antiquity of the book of Daniel. For the skeptics and mockers that tell you that Daniel wasn't written until the Maccabean era or the Roman era and so forth, there's really too much evidence to the contrary that Daniel was written in the 5th century when the text here says it was. All right, David had a question. Let's come over here to this side. Yeah, so far, this side of the room is leading that side of the room. So whatever that means. It means this side of the room is too smart. They got all the answers. Yeah.
Can you jump back to 2 Corinthians for a sec, where
yeah.
you were just at?
Uh-huh.
There's something that I saw, and you might have said it. I just didn't catch it if you did.
Did you see how quickly that was? I didn't have to do any page flipping. I just clicked. This is the backslide and repent button there. Okay, go ahead.
There in verse 15 where it says, but a veil lies over their heart.
Mm-hmm.
Were you saying that refers to the law as far as they look when they're looking at the law, they're blinded as far as, does that have any?
It would apply not just to the law, but it would apply to the general divine discipline that Isaiah spoke of, that having eyes they would not see, having ears they would not hear, that would be, and Christ even mentioned that to his disciples, that to them it was granted to know the parables and the mysteries and so forth, but to the majority of Israel it was not, that while seeing they would not see, while hearing they would not hear. So that's part of their divine discipline, and part of why God has placed them in that partial hardening for the time being while he calls out the church. And it is, interestingly enough, it is God's work, whereas in the very next chapter, we have a reference to another sort of a veil, that is the veil over gospel information, church-age gospel information there. That's the work of the adversary who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So when you deal with the veil from chapter 4, I think a lot of people separate it from the veil that's mentioned in chapter 3, and really you ought to examine both of them in a total context to develop that out. All right. Precious. This is good. After Precious, we'll have to go to Delisa or someone on this far right side over here, because this keeps Cliff running back and forth and left and right.
If the unmarried adult son or daughter is not in a head-body relationship, How is it that every man who has something on his head, or every woman who doesn't, disgraces his or her head in that act? Who are they disgracing if they're not in a head-body relationship?
I think that text is assuming that you've got husbands and wives there. I think that text is assuming that it's the issues of the gender roles. In other words, you're talking about the first part here of chapter 11? Disgraces her head. Well, the Christ is the head of the man, and the husband is the head of the woman. And so when they confuse the gender roles, when the man is playing the harlot, or when the woman is playing the harlot, when they're defying their gender roles, then that's a disgrace. That's a disgrace if the woman's doing it, it disgraces her husband, and if the husband's doing it, it disgraces Christ. Does that answer the question? Okay. But if you're single, if you're unmarried, you don't have a head. And if you're an unmarried man, you don't have a body. So, but it's not that you're disembodied or you're decapitated. It's just you have not yet entered into that relationship. Hang on.
A single woman can do something that is described in that section as being something that would be a disgrace.
Well, she could still do it. A single woman could get up and play the harlot, and she'll come under divine discipline for being a harlot, but she doesn't have a head to disgrace because she doesn't have a husband. Right. So she's not humiliating her husband by doing that because she doesn't have a husband. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, single women can engage in all the same sins that married women can engage in. It's just that they don't have the husband then to disgrace. That's right. All right. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 then. Try to teach something here. Maybe it'll make a little bit of sense. Verses 17 and following, as we deal with communion. Verses 17 through 34. First Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. Let's pause for prayer and ask the Father to teach us something tonight. Almighty Father, we do come before you thankful for this opportunity and asking that you would instruct us, Father, that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would make these passages clear. Father, you would guide us into the truth as you are faithful to do. We thank you that the teaching of your word is not dependent upon how capable the pastor is to explain certain things. But Father, it's your teaching ministry, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the grace apparatus that permits us to comprehend, because apart from your Holy Spirit, Father, our finite understanding would be helpless. So Father, this is in your hands, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Verse 17, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Well, let's get some context. As the chapter begins, there's two things that are dealt with in this chapter, head coverings and communion. All right? Head coverings and communion. But we realize that head coverings isn't the point. Headship is the point. Likewise, communion isn't exactly the point. It's the illustration of what is going on here. We'll look at that in a moment. But in verse 1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you. Now I praise you. So in the first half of this chapter, there is an aspect of praise. In the second part of this chapter, there's no praise. That's why it's pretty vivid in verse 17 where he says, now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. So the praise of verse 2 that then introduces verses 3 to 16 then is one subject matter, headship. The declaration of verse 17 that I'm not praising you introduces the second subject of this chapter, and whereby the application of communion table is being illustrated here. So you see the difference. In verse 2, there is praise. In verse 17, there is no praise. And he has specific reasons why there is no praise in giving this instruction. All right, now the emphasis in the first part of the chapter is on headship. Again, verse 2, I praise you. Why? Because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the deliverances, the teaching traditions, just as I delivered or taught them to you. But I want you to understand. All right, so it's a matter for praise, but they'd missed a point. And so he had to explain that they were following the traditions, but they'd missed the point on headship. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So they'd missed the point on headship. They were holding to traditions, but they'd lost the point and missed it on headship. So the application there being, you know, the man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. The woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. And there's the activity there. Now, there appears to continue to be questions on this, but let's go beyond that. This was a matter for praise, and yet there was still a confusion he had to sort out for them. In this next part, it is not a matter for praise, and it's more than just confusion that he has to sort out. There is actual terrible sin taking place. It's not just a matter of sorting out a confusion, it's a matter of correcting a tremendous evil, and that's what we will be looking at here tonight. So, in verse 17 then, the new introduction to the next subject matter in giving this instruction, and it's best that we understand it as the following instruction, that is, these things that follow after verse 17. I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. All right, now in context, I want to give you some things here. Let's read down through verse 22 in one stretch, and then we'll come back. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. All right, now this forms the introductory paragraph to what follows. And what follows then is really the classic instruction on communion. It's a passage we read every month. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. And that's the tradition of communion. That is the teaching that's put into practice by a local assembly. And so we'll go through that material. But before we start, we got to realize what is Paul so angry about or livid about here, as he has to tell them in verse 17 and then again twice in verse 22 that there's no praise in this particular correction. All right. Now, the emphasis in the first part of this chapter was headship. And we had the five times that the term head was used and the overwhelming usage there that screamed out to us what the impact of that passage was. In this one, it's coming together. And you're going to see this repeatedly. You're going to probably get tired of the verb sunerkamai, and we're going to be examining the nature of it. But the coming together of the saints is supposed to be something special. The fact that we're one body in Christ is the positional truth reality, but the opportunities we have to assemble is supposed to be special. It's supposed to be a sacred time. It's supposed to be consecrated. It's supposed to be for mutual edification, mutual encouragement. It's supposed to be for the better and not for the worse. But their assemblies were for the worse. As a matter of fact, their assemblies were called assembling for judgment. Now, when you glance on down at the end, I haven't read, as we pass over the communion passages for the moment, look down to verse 33 when he recaps this. He says, "So then, brethren, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment." The act of the assembly can prompt divine discipline. In fact, the warning here in verse 27 is frightening. "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." That's frightening, isn't it? Well, relax. We'll have some teaching on it. Because if we're not careful, we'll start to think, well, none of us is worthy. How can we possibly be worthy? Well, he makes us worthy, and we'll get a handle on that. But coming together for judgment. Coming together for judgment. Can you imagine such a thing? Be like a wedding service, and the pastor gets up there and he says, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today for judgment." No. We're gathered tonight, but it's not for judgment. We're gathered tonight for blessing. That blessing is going to come as the Word of God is taught, as believers are encouraged. As not only the pastor uses his spiritual gift for the instructing of the saints, but every believer uses their gift for the edifying of one another. And so it ought to be for the better and not for the worse. And that's the circumstance of it here. Now notice, again, verse 17, "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because," and here's why, "you do not come together for the better, but you are coming together for the worse." This is an assembly for harm, and it's not supposed to be that way. So this is what we're going to deal with here in the second part of this chapter. Now, eight things that we're going to get out of this half of the chapter, the first of which, let's remind ourselves of its context. Paul had praised the Corinthians for their holding fast to traditions he had given them. That was a matter of praise. They had held to traditions. And part of that, those traditions they held to were praying and prophesying in the assembly. And they were doing that. Now they had missed the headship emphasis on it. They had missed the point of the head coverings and the principle of the headship. But they were still holding fast to the tradition. So there was prayer prophecy going on. And they were rather proud of the fact that there was prayer prophecy going on. Some of it included the gift of tongues, which they were also very proud of. So much so that the ones who spoke in tongues were rather critical of those who didn't. All right? And we've got a whole realm of things coming up in chapter 12 and 13 here as we deal with tongues, and we'll get a handle on that. Because we know where we are in our dispensation. We know that tongues is done. We know that prophecy is done. We know there's no more apostles, and we have a solid stand on the spiritual gifts, but we'll deal with that in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So they're holding fast to traditions, but they'd missed a couple of points. Again, point one now. Paul had praised the Corinthians for their holding fast to traditions he had given them. And we want to. If we get a body of teaching from the Lord, we want to apply it. That's what a tradition is. It is a practice by an assembly that is the result of a teaching that has been given. It then becomes a practice, becomes a tradition for a local assembly. For instance, Austin Bible Church is convicted by the expectations of Acts 2:42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and to fellowship. And that's why those are our four activities here in the local church. That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we observe the Lord's table. That's why we have our scheduled fellowship times. See? And I view these things, they're not optional anymore. The Bible class is optional. Those four elements of Acts 2:42 are the pattern for local churches. Now, One area where Paul could not praise them was their practices in conjunction with communion, and that's what's going to come up here in the second half of this chapter. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you. And he gives the explanation why. Now, two issues under this. First of all, A, the Corinthians had missed the point of head coverings, and that being headship. They had missed the point of head coverings, namely headship. When he tells them in verse 3, I want you to understand, we figure out that they didn't understand this. They were following a tradition, but they didn't understand what they were doing. Shouldn't be a great surprise. A lot of believers do that. They do a lot of things they don't understand. Why? Well, tradition. That's just what we do. All right. So that was the first half of this chapter. He dealt with the principles of headship. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. But God is the head of Christ. And the issue's there in verse 3. Now, something else they'd blown. The Corinthians had missed the point of communion. And we're going to define that in this study. Worship in fellowship. Worship in fellowship. The time of communion ought to be a sacred ritual for all believers to fellowship in together. And they'd blown it. They'd turned it into a drunken feast. A time of showboating and a time of causing divisions instead of bringing the whole flock together. So the Corinthians had missed the point of communion, namely worship in fellowship. I find the simplicity of the communion service a beautiful thing. It doesn't require an advanced theological degree to understand the realities of the bread and the cup. A born-again believer, a young child who understands the humanity of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, can partake in communion with true meaning. And they can partake in communion with just as much appreciation, just as much devotion, just as much thankfulness that any of the rest of us can. It's a portrayal. It's proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. It says it is identifying with His body and with His work, His humanity and His blood. And a brand new believer just saved this morning can partake in communion, assuming that they understand the doctrine of the ritual, that they can portray Christ in the church. Now, they can't get up and, if they were just saved this morning, they can't get up and teach Bible class tonight. If they were just saved this morning, they can't volunteer to teach in Sunday school next Sunday. If they just got saved this morning, they can't serve as deacons. But if they just got saved this morning, they can partake of the Lord's table. They can get baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch baptized on the very day he was saved. In fact, that was the more common practice. Today we tend to wait until the person can truly explain their salvation and so forth before we baptize them. But the practice from the earliest times was baptism took place on the day of your salvation. And a brand new believer can proclaim the life and death of Jesus Christ, the bread and the cup. And so it should be a time of unity. It should be a time where we're all equal in the sense that we're all redeemed creatures by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you've been saved 80 years, or you've been saved 10 minutes. We all can partake of the communion table. It's supposed to be a very unifying ritual. And they had turned it into a very divisive activity they had, and you see the gluttony in this context. You see the drunkenness that is taking place, at least on the part of some of them, and you also see the hunger taking place here by the less well-to-do who didn't have the means to put on the very lavish banquet and so forth that everybody else was putting on. All right. And that shouldn't be taking place in the communion table. This is, if you think about it, we're given two rituals in the church, water baptism and communion. How many times are we expected to do water baptism? Yeah, as a rule, I mean, as a tradition, as a practice. I can't find a verse that says, thou shalt not get baptized a second time, right? You know, Ralph used to joke that he was poured, he was sprinkled, and he was dunked at different stages of his childhood, his teenage years, and his adult life. So he figures whatever the proper mode is, he's covered. All right. My sister-in-law went to Israel, and on Christmas Sunday, the pastor of the church baptized him in the Jordan River. Now, she'd already been baptized, but there was an opportunity to be baptized in the Jordan River. That's kind of a special place to get baptized. I mean, you know, and so am I going to be critical of her saying, well, you've already been baptized. Why would you be baptized again? You know, no, I'm going to say, well, gee, that sounds kind of neat. Getting baptized in the Jordan River. It's a good tradition to follow. Well, however many times you get baptized, chances are it's far outnumbered by the number of times you've taken communion. Generally, you probably had one baptism, give or take. But how many times have you taken communion? See. And this then is, I wouldn't want to profane baptism either, but profaning communion to defile the Lord's table is serious business. Look how seriously the Lord takes his worship. Look at Nadab and Abihu. And that's just with shadows. You and I function in the reality of our New Testament priesthood in Christ. So the warning here, like I say, verse 27 is pretty dire. And the warning here to partake of communion with the utmost seriousness is something we're going to have to pay attention to, particularly after this series is done, because once we've had the teaching, we're accountable. So the Corinthians had missed the point of communion, that is, worship in fellowship. And we'll have more to say on that, obviously, as these points unfold. We're just giving introduction here tonight. Now, the reason why he could not praise them was because of the nature of their comings together. And again, it comes back to not only is it important that we do the right thing, but we've got to do the right thing in the right way. Because if you do it in the wrong way, even if it's the right thing, it's still wrong. See, there was nothing wrong with women praying or prophesying. Prophetesses were legitimate in the early church. There were women given the gift of prophetuo. They were prophetesses. Philip had four daughters that were prophetesses. But doing it in the wrong way that brought disgrace to their husbands then made the issue a problem. Likewise, coming together for the agape love feast or coming together for communion, nothing wrong in that. They should be coming together for communion. But the way they did it caused the issue. And whereas Paul could still praise them on the one hand in the first part of this chapter, in this it is so serious he cannot praise them and he must address their sinfulness and they must take action. And they have to take action because some of them are already dropping dead. Sin unto death. As it says in verse 29 and verse 30. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. It doesn't mean they're taking a nap. It doesn't mean that, you know, a pastor's message is getting boring, so, you know, you're snoozing on the back row. It's not earthly sleep. That's the metaphor for death. Sin unto death. Like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Say, Pastor, do you really believe that? If I'm out of fellowship next Sunday or last Sunday when I took communion, if I was out of fellowship when I did that, am I subject to the sin unto death? Better examine. Better examine. All right. Point two. Paul could not praise them because of the nature of their comings together. And I'm struggling to find a consistent term. I think I'm settling on assembly. Because assemble is a verb. And assembly then is a noun. It's where you are when you've done the verb. If you've assembled, then you are now an assembly. All right? Which is different than being a church. A church is a called out body, called out ones. Sometimes ecclesia is rendered assembly. But here is a gathering together in an assembly. And both the gathering together vocabulary is here as well as ecclesia is here. In fact, both verbs occur in verse 18. For in the first place, when you assemble as an assembly, when you come together as an ecclesia. So both terms are used in verse 18, and we'll see them in this study. You know, the impact on this is extraordinary. And the believers who say, oh, well, you know, church isn't that important. You know, we're all believer priests. I don't need to go to church. I don't need a pastor. I can read my Bible and Holy Spirit will guide me in the truth. You know, he designed a plan for the individual members of the body to assemble together, and the inner working, that which every joint supplies, the inner working of those individual members then is necessary for the building up of the body. One dismembered individual isn't growing and isn't edifying anybody else as a rule. All right? This is a wonderful passage. The verb you're going to find is here is in verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 33, and verse 34. All five verses have the verb I'll give you here in a moment, sunerkomai. And just as we had five uses of headship, or kephalos, head, or kephale, head, in the first part of this chapter, that jumped out and got our attention. The five times that sunerkomai occurs in the second half of this chapter jumps out at us and gets our attention. Jumps out at us in really an interesting way. I'm going to do some things. This might be a good time to do it before I give you the subpoints on this. But notice the usages of coming together. Verse 17, you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And that's sunerkomai. And then in verse 18, you sunerkomai in ecclesia, you come together in church. See, some people don't like that. They hate the phrase in church. They hate the phrase, oh, I'm going to church. And the reason they hate that is because they say, well, church isn't a building. Church is a body. I agree, church is a body. But there is a biblical expression that's called in church. And that's what happens when the body has assembled. You're in church. All right? You've all come tonight, and you're in church. Why? Because the body has assembled. See? Now, last night, or whenever it was, I came in here looking for something I'd forgotten. And I came in here. It was dark. Had to turn on the lights, kill the alarm, that kind of thing. And I was in the church building, but I wasn't in church. See, you understand the difference? Because it was just me and the cockroaches. I'm teasing, I didn't see any cockroaches. But it was dark. I thought I might see something. So I left very quickly. But I wasn't in church. I was in the building, but I wasn't in church. And the phrase en ecclesia, with a dative preposition here, en plus the dative of ecclesia, shows us the nature of the coming together. We're coming together in church as an assembly. It becomes important. So we have it in verse 17. We have it in verse 18. Verse 20, therefore, when you sunerkomai, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They turn it into something else. Verse 33, so then, brethren, when you come together to eat. And then verse 34, when you come together, that you will not come together for judgment. So there's five of these come together verses in this one passage, and that jumps out at us. One of the things, and let's see how my laptop's been acting slow. I know the feeling. I wanted to highlight some things for you tonight. And let's just look at, one of the things we can do here with sunerkomai. And we'll bring up a Greek Bible to show you some of the ways that these things just jump out at us, and we can recognize patterns, we can recognize features of the text. I've heard Bible teachers, I've probably been a Bible teacher, that have placed an emphasis on a text quite forcefully, and I've left myself wondering, does the text itself really stress it like that? I know the pastor did. The pastor got all kinds of mileage out of that issue, but was the verse really doing that? All right. I'm sure I've been guilty, likewise, of something there. All right, now here's Suner Kesta right there. And I'm going to bring up I should have done this earlier, a word study there on Suner Kamai. And I'll go ahead and describe what's taking place. I did a standby thing, and I hate doing standby. Every time I come out of standby, Windows acts as if it only has about half the RAM it really has. So we'll see if it decides to come up. Okay, it's starting to cook through some of its items here. What I want to show you are some of the features that you can do. I'm not going to concern myself with the Septuagint. I'm just going to focus on the New Testament. All right, the first thing we find out with Suner Kamai is that it occurs 30 times in the New Testament. And there's a little graph up here that shows you 30 and shows you where they are. That's going to be one of the things we're going to deal with. And as we look at the places in the New Testament where it's found, we can expand this and it'll search through. It's going to show you all 30 times, but it's also going to show you every time that it occurs and the tense that it occurs in this, because this is a verb. It would break it down otherwise if it was a noun or an adjective and so forth. But Suner Kamai is a verb, and so it's breaking it down into the different verb tenses where it occurs. And we start to look at the list of it here, starting in Acts 2:6 and Acts 9:39. And we've got this particular list right there. Now, I'm going to take you through this here in a moment, but just glance with me. First of all, I see Acts, 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 Acts. Okay, the first five times where it's an aorist active indicative, it's all in the book of Acts. And then an aorist active infinitive. Okay, there's Matthew, but then two more places in the book of Acts. And then where it's an aorist active participle, hey, there's the Gospel of John and another instance in the book of Acts. And then there's aorist active participle, which is also in the book of Acts. Genitive, three more uses in the book of Acts. Nominative, once again, is the book of Acts. Now we start getting into, there's an aorist active subjunctive in 1 Corinthians. You see where I'm reading? I'm just reading down that left-hand column there. Luke 5, Acts 5, Acts 10, Luke 23, Acts 19. Let me get down here to the bottom of the list. And we have a whole string of 1 Corinthians. That jumps out at you. And you start to notice, first of all, Luke loves this verb. It fills the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke loves the verb. Paul almost never uses it, except in 1 Corinthians, where he uses it a whole bunch of times. But Paul, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, limits his use of this verb here. Okay, this is where we start to draw these patterns. I'll show you one more instance of it here. If we just do here, and we'll do a speed search, and you'll see this as well. Part of this process is not only doing a word study, because it's important that we understand not only what does Suner Kamai mean, but how does Paul use it? How does he use it in this text? How does he use it in other texts? Paul then being the immediate context, other New Testament authors being a more distant context. All right, here's our 30 uses. It's the same passages that we had in the other report. Now I'll bring these graphs up and you'll show on the, and this will hopefully excite you in our 6 minutes remaining. Are you visual? I know I am. If I can see a picture will make more sense to me than a lot of other things. Now, before I show you that one, let me just show you that one. And I'll maximize it. All right. The verb Suner Kamai occurs 30 times. And you look at that and you go, wow, Acts is really packed with it. 16 times in the book of Acts. Plus another 2 in the Gospel of Luke. So that's 18 times. 18 out of the 30 are used by Luke in his Gospel and in his historical record of the Acts of the Apostles. And that jumps out at you. 7 other times, though, are where? In 1 Corinthians. Now, if you think about it, that's 1 out of Paul's 13 New Testament books. That's extraordinary. Now, that's where you break down your search by book. And so you look at that and you say, okay. If I'm going to do a word study on Sunerchomai, probably the book of Acts is the place to do it. It would make sense, right? Until we realize, you know what? Acts is like 5 times as long as 1 Corinthians. So when we break it down by chapter, do I want to do it by chapter? Yeah, let's do it by chapter. We start to realize that, you know, that big deal in Acts is really not as big a deal. And, okay, Luke uses it twice, but look at that. Once is in chapter 5, once is in chapter 23. It's really no different than how Matthew uses it once, Mark uses it a couple times, John uses it a couple times. The places where it occurs in Acts doesn't really appear to be out of the ordinary. It doesn't appear to be inconsistent with any other gospel. But what about those 16 times in the book of Acts? Well, you see, even in the book of Acts, yes, it's used 16 times, but remember that Acts is 28 chapters long. And it's used 16 times for coming together, but it's used in 13 separate chapters. There's only one chapter, chapter 1, where it occurs twice in that chapter. There's only one chapter, chapter 10, with Cornelius, and remember, he got all his family to assemble together for Peter's message. It's only in chapter 10 that it's used 3 times. It really is not extraordinary. But in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, it appears 5 times and then 2 additional times in chapter 14. That starts to show you that if there's an impact in the verb sunerchomai, it's not in the book of Acts. Sure, it's got 16 uses, but it's spread out over 28 chapters. 28 very long chapters, I should also point out. Luke wrote the majority of the New Testament. You ever think about that? If you just count it in terms of verses and words, Luke's 2 books of Luke and Acts is longer than the rest of the New Testament combined. Luke wrote, a Gentile, wrote more in the New Testament than any other New Testament, more than Paul's 13 books put together. And then the last one I'll show you on this is where not only do you break it down by chapter, but you also fix that chapter in a proportionate ratio. And so you divide it out by the number of words in a chapter. So here's the hits in the chapter divided by 1,000 words in a chapter. That's kind of like when they do statistics for crime and so forth. We have a certain number of murders per 100,000 population. Okay? And that way we can relate cities based on their relative populations, and we're not trying to compare a little, you know, Des Moines, Iowa to Houston, Texas kind of thing. You have to, in order to do that, you've got to break it down by, usually it's per 100,000 population, they give you violent crime statistics. Well, in biblical statistics, we break it down by 1,000 words in a chapter, by per 1,000 words in a chapter. And that makes every chapter equal in the sense of a comparative nature to be able to look at it. And there you realize that even though Acts chapter 1 has 2 uses and Acts chapter 10 has 3 uses, as a proportion, Acts chapter 1 actually outscores Acts chapter 10. The occurrences there in 1 Corinthians 11 dwarf everything else on that table. You cannot escape the impact of sunerchomai in this text. See? And this is a way that you could visually just look at it real quick. So in my study, this is how my thought process worked. In my study, I'm reading through the text, I'm reading through the Nestle 27 Greek text, and every time I keep seeing this sunerchomai showing up. And it just hit me by the time I get to the end of the chapter, I'm thinking, I'm sure seen sunerchomai a lot of times in here. And sure enough, the visual graphs then represent that and say, you know, you're right. You weren't imagining things. That's exactly what is taking place. All right. Does that make sense? Visually, it just jumps out at you. Okay. Well, the reason why they cannot be praised is because of the nature of their assembling, coming together. And it's supposed to be for the better. But instead, it was for the worse. And people were leaving the assembly. Instead of being edified, they were being torn down. And it wasn't just that the rich were tearing down the poor. They were all tearing down. They were tearing down each other. The rich that were doing the tearing down were themselves being torn down. Because if you hurt your brother, who are you really hurting? Think about it. If you hurt your brother, if you hurt your sister, you're hurting the very one that Jesus Christ designed to bless you. The one that's designed to edify you is your brother. And you're designed to edify them. So if you tear them down, who are you really hurting? See, that's why this becomes so destructive. That's why it becomes so vile, because ultimately we're hurting Christ. We're His body. You know, it's a Jewish context, or it's a tribulational context, when in the sheep and goat judgment He says, to the least of these you've done to me. All right? That is in a tribulational context, but still we can relate it to our dispensation. To the least of these that you've done, so you've done to me. Now, in the tribulation, He's talking about His racial brethren, but in the church, we're His spiritual brethren. We are His body. So if that truth is true in the sheep and goat judgment, it is more true for us today in the church. I want us to understand that. That when you hurt a brother in Christ, you're attacking Jesus Christ. That's a serious deal. And in the communion service, which is supposed to be the pinnacle of our intimacy with one another and with Christ, and we're tearing one another apart, no wonder divine discipline is swift. No wonder even the sentence of death is administered to the most egregious of the violators. All right, we've got a good jump on that. We'll come back, Lord willing, rapture pending, and assuming I survive the camp out with the Boy Scouts and don't drown somewhere in... there's a feature of that state park called Hell's Gate. Sounds a little frightening. We'll see. If we survive, then we'll be back Sunday morning, Lord willing, and continue in this text. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the study, Father, that goes into even just identifying verb patterns and identifying the nature, the syntactical nature of a passage structure. Father, we thank You that You've blessed this present generation with some of the greatest Bible tools that have ever existed for teachers of the Word of God. And Father, we realize that to whom much is given, shall much be required. We thank You for such opportunities. We thank You for such studies. We thank You for the reminder that our assembling together is supposed to be for the better and not for the worse. I thank You for the reminder that our assembly together is as a body under the headship of Christ. And I thank You, Father, for the privilege we have to edify one another, to encourage one another. Father, I pray that we might be convicted of these teachings. We might be motivated to offer that encouragement to our brothers and sisters, many of whom are presently struggling at this time. Father, the angelic conflict is raging. And I pray that we might be motivated to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Teach us how to engage in this struggle. It's not against flesh and blood, Father. So teach us how to put our armor on and engage in this struggle, to lift up one another for the glory of our Savior. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.